We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
I do want to invite you to open the Bible up to Exodus chapter 20 this morning, which is found on page 61 in your pew Bible. We are continuing in our series on the book of Exodus, and last week we arrived at Mount Sinai with the people of Israel after they had been liberated from bondage and slavery in Egypt, and we considered their identity and then the identity of the one who called them and who rescued them as God came down on the mountain in fire and smoke and trembling to reveal himself to them even more. We're coming back to that text today and taking a look at what we know as the Ten Commandments. But these are the words that God spoke to his people from the fire at the mountain. This is a foundational text in the Old Testament, probably the most well-known text in the Old Testament. And it's a foundational text in all of Scripture, not just the Old Testament, and continues to have relevance, which I hope to show you for us today as God's people. Martin Luther, never one to overstate anything, said this: "This much is certain, those who know the Ten Commandments perfectly, know the entire Scriptures in all affairs and circumstances, are able to counsel, help, comfort, judge, and make decisions in both spiritual and temporal matters." Well, I hope to show you that's not too far, that's not super hyperbolic. There's a lot of truth in what Luther says. And we could spend months actually digging into these 10 words. We aren't able to do that in this series on Exodus, but I hope to give you a bit of an introduction and how to think about them as the people of God, as New Testament people of God, followers of Jesus today. A reminder, and again, if you have your text open, I'll give a simpler version of these, but these are the words. So just for the content: "You shall have no other gods besides me or before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet." These are important words, and the Scriptures make that clear in a handful of ways to us in the context. One is, this is God's direct speaking. These are not words that are mediated to the people. As we saw last week, they heard his voice and they were afraid, and they asked Moses not to let God speak to them anymore, lest they die. God spoke and they heard these words directly from his voice. These were the first words that God spoke, so they have priority of position in the revelation of God at Sinai. These are the very first words that he spoke to his people Israel. They are words that were then written down on stone tablets by the finger of God, directly by God, which suggests their importance and priority. These words are repeated twice in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. We get them here in Exodus chapter 20, and then we hear them again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So that repetition suggests they are important. And these words are actually placed in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. Whereas the other words that God gives, the law codes, are set beside the Ark, the 10 words are put inside the Ark. So all of these things suggest the importance of these 10 words for the people of God. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, we're told that these 10 words are the covenant God declared to them. That is, they define the way of life for Israel within the covenant relationship that they have with Yahweh, with their covenant king. So these are incredibly important words, and I want to look at them today with you in four introductory ways, considering first their nature, then their breadth, then their values, and finally, their heart. So their nature, their breadth, their values, and their heart. That's the way we'll walk through them this morning. So their nature. What are these words? Well, here's what they're not. They're not a list of rules that need to be followed in order to earn or secure God's love for us. They're also not a set of abstract principles, ethical principles. No, these 10 words are instruction about how to live into the very personal and communal relationship that God has established with his people, a relationship that he has continued now by rescuing them from slavery and bondage in Egypt and rescuing them freely by his grace and mercy. Note with me the prologue to these 10 words in verse 2, and this is very important. God begins, "I am Yahweh, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." These words are rooted in that narrative of God's rescue and redemption. And having rescued his people and bound them to himself in relationship, he now instructs them as to how they are to live in this covenant with him, in this special relationship, through these 10 words. These instructions guide God's people in living God's way in harmony with one another. One Old Testament scholar says they, quote, "serve to define the good neighborhood, the formation of a community that is the desirable locus of well-being, the place to live the good life, a place to call home and feel at home," end quote. When followed, they do create a society of rest and care and trust and peace and flourishing. They are meant and given by God to preserve and promote the flourishing of his people that he has rescued. Now, if you're a parent in the room, you know how this works. If you've ever had rules at home, you gave those rules not so that your kids could earn your love, but so that they could walk in a way that's blessing. I have in front of me here the Booker Family Dinner Table Guidelines from 2013, which are organized under three headings: talk, eat, and general. And you might appreciate some of these words from my wife and me to our kids under talk: listen, no interruption, ask good questions, throw the ball back in conversation, no singing or humming or extra noise, no game playing unless everyone is playing the game, don't talk with your mouth full. Under eat, I have don't start until after we give thanks, always try at least one bite, fill up on what we're having for dinner, lean over your plate when you take a bite, chew with your mouth closed. And under general, no negative comments about food. Sit still, no feet on the table, no kicking the table, no getting up from the table without permission, and take dishes over when excused, be silly at the appropriate time and not at other times. And thank the cook for the meal afterwards. So there you go, there is a list of rules. But what was the purpose at the top of this list? The purpose is to enjoy each other and our food together. It is to promote flourishing and life together in our family life. And maybe you had rules like this. I assure you, if you come over for dinner, we don't have these rules anymore enforced. This was in 2013 when we had kids ages 3 to 10, and we were trying to keep some level of normalcy at the dinner table. God gives us these rules, these words, in order to allow life under him as our Father to flourish. And in this sense, they're life-giving. Anytime we love people and we put guidelines in their midst like these in our family, it's intended to allow flourishing to happen under our care because we love these people and God loves his people. And so he gives them guidance. And in this sense, they lead to life. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day." But it's important to note, to be fair, that these words themselves don't have the power to give that life. Paul speaks about this pretty clearly in Galatians chapter 3. "For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed have been by the law." But it couldn't do that. Much like these rules couldn't create really a peaceful and harmonious dinner in the Booker household. There needed to be something going on in the heart, and it's the power of God that has the power to break the power of sin, which he does in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, to free us up, and we'll say something more about this in a moment, to live into the life that these words are meant to promote and to enable among his people. We can think about God's will for his people on three basic levels. There's like a top level, which we actually read about in Mark chapter 12, when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? How does he respond? Love God, love neighbor. That's the high level of God. What is God's will for you? You should be able to answer it very quickly. It is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Then you've got this mid-level. That would be these 10 words. These 10 words that God gives his people, which instruct them in what loving God and loving neighbor are to look like. And then at the low level, we get the law code. And we'll come back to that, and we'll spend just 1 week in that next week, which we have the book of the covenant in chapters 21 through 23. We have other law codes throughout the Old Testament as well. But these apply and clarify the meaning of the 10 commandments in the particulars of messy and real life. If you like, the 10 commandments are the Constitution, and the law code is the body of case law, sorting out how the principles of the Constitution are to be applied in everyday life. And this is how God's will for us works. Let me give you an analogy to the men, to the husbands in the room. The top level, love your wife. The mid-level, care for her needs, show her respect, and be faithful to her. The low-level case law, when your wife is pregnant and in her third trimester and has a craving, go get her what she wants. Kind of these different levels of how we understand God's will for his people. Now, you might be thinking, why in the world would we hear a message on the Ten Commandments? We are New Testament people, Mark. Didn't you read what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6? We are not under law. We are under grace. Who needs this list of words or rules anymore now that we know that Jesus loves us and we have the Holy Spirit to guide us? Fair question. Let me deal with that directly. Remember what Jesus said in his most well-known sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He says that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, the law and the prophets. His greatest sermon, that sermon that he gave, was in many senses, it was a commentary and interpretation and application of the 10 words that God gave to his people long ago. The New Testament church didn't neglect God's law or commands. The same apostle who tells us that we are not under law but under grace also affirms that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the righteous requirements of the law might now be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, in Romans chapter 8. We are empowered to live into this way of flourishing that God gave long ago through the power of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but keeping the commandments of God." To talk of the commandments is not to undermine grace, but it's to highlight what life looks like in living faithfully in response to the grace and mercy of God. And throughout the history of the church has understood this, about these 10 words, how central they are in learning how to understand what it looks like to live the God-breathed life on this earth. The Heidelberg Catechism, what does the Lord say in his law? And the answer that it gives is the Ten Commandments. That was in 1563. 100 years later, the Westminster Catechism asks, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? And the answer is given in the Ten Commandments. We do need to recover the importance of these words in the church today. If we want to grow to maturity in Christ, we need to understand them and what they teach. And a first step in this, if I could say, is actually to memorize them. And so you have this card in your bulletin today. The next installment in Scripture Memory in our series on the book of Exodus, and on the back is a condensed version of Exodus 20, chapter 20, verses 2 through 17. And I really would commend you this week to memorize these 10 words if you have not done so before, or to refresh your memory of them. They are deeply central and important. So that's something about their nature and why they still apply to us as New Testament believers today. Let's think then about their breadth. And let me say something both about vertical and horizontal, as well about positive and negative. The commandments cover the vertical, that is, our relationship to God in commandments 1 through 3 in particular. And the commandments also cover the horizontal plane, our relationship to our neighbor, particularly in commandments 6 through 10. Commandments 4 on the Sabbath and 5 on honoring your father and your mother, or generally authority in general, which it is expanded to be understood in that way, they address both horizontal and vertical dimensions as well. So these 10 words are comprehensive. They cover all of life. We should also note that each of the commandments, 8 of them are given as prohibitions. They are in the negative. 4 and 5 are given in the positive. But each of them, whether explicitly or implicitly, has both a positive and a negative meaning. For example, the prohibition on having another God besides Yahweh is a negative command. But positively, it teaches us to take refuge in Yahweh alone, to cast our lives upon Him as our God, to trust only in His saving power. And when Israel does not do that in her history, her failure to trust in and take refuge in Yahweh is a violation of the first commandment. Or to take another example, the 6th commandment, you shall not murder. Well, we might say, well, look, I haven't murdered anybody, so I think I'm in line with the commandment. In one sense, you are. But in another sense, this has a positive meaning as well, not just a prohibition on the unlawful or unauthorized taking of life, but the positive meaning is to aid our neighbor's life. Calvin says this: this commandment contains, I say, the requirement that we give our neighbor's life all the help that we can. It moves us in a positive direction. Let's take the 9th commandment: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Luther says that this commandment means, quote, we should use our tongue to speak only the best about all people, to cover the sins and infirmities of our neighbors, to justify their actions, to cloak and veil them with our own honor. I mean, of course, it's important that we not lie, and that we particularly not lie in the courtroom where the consequences of lying are so severe. And the 9th commandment is primarily directed to the courts. But it goes far beyond that. I mean, what Luther describes here is glorious and so countercultural. We love to glory in the faults and the wrongdoings of our neighbor, to poke at them and to push at them. And what Luther says is, use your tongue to cloak their shortcomings and to honor them, to justify their actions, to see them in the best possible light that you can, and to build them up. To use our tongue in that way would be gloriously countercultural and deeply in line with the words of this 9th commandment. The commandments are instructive, an instruction for life that runs deep and covers all areas of our lives. Their surface-level simplicity should not in any way blind us to their pervasiveness and intrusiveness to every level of life and relationship. If we think that we've understood their depth, then we should probably think again. So what about their values, briefly? The overall impression given from the sequence and ordering of the 10 words suggests a scale of values. There is God, commandments 1 through 3. Society, the 4th commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It impacts all of society. It's really given to protect and preserve those in the lowest classes and even animals, to give them space and rest. Family, honor your father and mother, the 5th commandment. And beyond the family, the authority of mom and dad, there is an extension of this to all godly instituted authority to bring honor to that. It protects the family unit and it protects the society and the culture. Then we move from family and the structures of society to life itself. You shall not murder in the 6th commandment. Then to protecting sexual integrity and the marriage relationship in the home. So you shall not commit adultery. And then we get to you shall not steal, and so you have property. So there's this ordering of values that are, in a sense, giving us a priority for our human moral attention at one level. After making an observation like this, Christopher Wright, the Old Testament scholar, says, it hardly needs to be pointed out that in Western society, at least, modern culture has almost precisely inverted this order of priorities. Having built a whole ideological worldview, he continues, on breaking the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, it is hardly surprising that we have trampled over the preceding ones until the first is virtually meaningless. There's a lot to ponder there, isn't there, about the culture in which we live. And lastly, their heart. And I'll elaborate a little bit more here on their heart, the heart of these commandments. The heart is this demand for exclusive fidelity to their covenant king, to God, the Lord, to Yahweh. A rejection, we might say, a rejection of idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me, the first commandment begins. There will be no other partners in this relationship. For life to be right, God, the Lord, and the Lord alone is to be our God. He is the only one whom we are to entrust, to whom we are to entrust our lives, all of our lives. He's the only reality in which we are to take ultimate refuge. He's the only one that we are to ultimately serve. The second commandment reiterates this by saying that we shall make no carved image to bow down to. And then in verse 5, it says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am what? Am a jealous God. He is jealous for our love and affection, and our love and affection is to be given to him and him alone and exclusively and to no one else. We understand this from the covenant relationship of marriage. We do not fault a husband for the requirement of exclusive fidelity from his wife. We do not fault a wife for the requirement of exclusive fidelity from her husband, forsaking all others and uniting with you in a bond that cannot be broken. It's built into the covenant of marriage. And in the same way, built into the covenant that God has established with his people that he has rescued out of bondage in Egypt is a call to exclusive fidelity. You shall have no other gods before me. And this focus on idolatry reappears in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. So it comes full circle. In Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians 5, Paul directly calls coveting idolatry. And that makes sense, doesn't it? When we consider that coveting is giving our hearts over to something, our affections and our desires to something in the created order, something that we don't currently have. We give our affection to something in creation that we should only give to God himself. And this is a kind of breaking of the first commandment. The thing that we covet becomes a kind of second master. Most of us aren't silly enough to throw God away entirely and choose to worship something else, but we do it much more covertly, our idolatry. We add something alongside of God. God plus our health. God plus our money. God plus success. The problem is that this additional master beckons us to give it our allegiance, our life, to come and follow, to give up whatever it takes to get that thing. And as Jesus taught us, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Interesting, he gives that in the same sermon, which is in a lot of ways a broad reflection upon these 10 words. Our hearts are designed by God to be given to God alone. The 10th commandment circles back to the first and second commandment. And idolatry is actually implicit in most of the other commandments as well. To fail to rest, what is that? It is to idolize work or money or busyness, or control. To reject God's authority in parents and by extension in other offices of authority that God has instituted is, in essence, to idolize autonomy. To murder or to use our words to destroy another is to idolize anger and violence and revenge, and one's own honor or hate even. To commit adultery is to idolize sex. To steal is to idolize, in some way, material goods. The prohibition on idolatry runs right through the commandments, which is to say that right worship, that exclusive fidelity to Yahweh, alone as God and no other is essential to the commandment's instruction for life. Proper vertical alignment with God is essential to proper horizontal alignment with neighbor. From the perspective of the Ten Commandments, one cannot rightly embody neighborly love without loving God exclusively. The horizontal cannot be separated from the vertical. Worship something other than God, these commandments teach us, and our assessment of the authority of others, or the lives and value of others, or the material possessions of others, will begin to be out of whack, not in alignment. That may not be readily apparent, but it will be the case. Worship success, and the truth becomes a casualty. Think of athletes who take performance-enhancing drugs as an example. Truth no longer matters. Worship work and the lives of others, usually our spouse and our children, will become expendable. Worship money and fame, and soon you'll be comparing your life with all of your neighbors, seeking to embellish your own sense of who you are and to diminish their sense of who they are by character assassination. Too often, we've come to think that we can have right horizontal relationships and relations without having a proper vertical relation. In the 10 words of Exodus 20 that God reveals of first importance to his people, strongly rebuke that false notion. They rightly put the priority on fidelity to and worship of the one true God. You know, the church is not immune to this either, I should say, pursuing the horizontal without being attentive to the vertical. Parts of the church have become all about meeting needs, all about pursuing justice, all about loving our neighbor, which I want to affirm we are radically committed to as a church, and one must be committed to as a follower of Jesus. But churches that do that and give up preserving the commitment to the truth of God's word, to the uniqueness of Jesus as the way of salvation, to the exclusive worship of God alone that the scriptures require, sooner or later simply break down and become indistinguishable from hosts of other nonprofit organizations doing good work in our world, in our culture. They have neglected the first commandment. On the flip side, however, right relationship with God cannot be a reality in our lives without proper relationships with our neighbors. The vertical necessarily expresses itself in the horizontal. Respecting the life, the marriage, the property of our neighbor is a way of actually worshiping the one true God. It's a way of saying that my neighbor and her life are rooted in the image of God. She is made in God's image and therefore worthy of my respect and my love. And as I show that to her, I'm loving the God in whose image that she is made. And as I fail to show that to her, I demonstrate that I do not really love God as I claim to. As John says in his first epistle, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. These 10 words keep the horizontal and the vertical rightly related to one another with the priority and emphasis on the vertical. To love God and to love neighbor, we must reject idolatry and maintain exclusive fidelity to God and to God alone, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luther's comment referred to those who know the commandments, the comment we read at the beginning. And so as we conclude, let me again reiterate my Advent charge to all of you this morning to memorize these 10 words. Over this next week. It's a great place to start in giving them their proper place within our lives as the people of God. A second application from this is to ask the Lord this week, God, where have I digressed from worshiping you solely and you alone? Are there elements inside of my own heart and soul where I've seated over what you rightly demand and alone deserve? To other entities in creation that I need to pull that back, to repent of that splitting of my allegiance and to return to the worship of you and you only, having no other gods before you. And finally, let's remember that however out of alignment we may have gotten in our lives, that God's rescuing grace always welcomes us back. He rescues us again and again by his mercy and forgiveness. And we'll see that as we go into the new year and continue in our series on the book of Exodus, as they shortly after this revelation build a golden calf and walk into a violation of the first and second commandments. And yet God continues to be patient and merciful. We see this throughout the Old Testament narrative, and we see it most clearly, this heart of God through the ministry of the Son of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he enters in as an extension of God's mercy and grace and forgiving love. He enters into the world to rescue rebels and people who have gone astray, to seek after lost sheep. The God who demands exclusive fidelity and worship is a God who gives all of himself to break the power of sin within our own hearts, and to give us his Spirit to enable us to begin to walk in his way. Thanks be to God. And his mercy and forgiveness are always there, beckoning us back home, back into alignment with his life-giving word and will for you and for me. A flourishing life, a true life, a whole life, that we might be like that tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. In all that he does, he prospers. That's God's desire for you and for me as he gives us these words and as he gives us the living word, his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you that you did not leave us guessing and in the dark. Thank you that you didn't leave Israel in bondage in Egypt, but that you rescued them by your mighty hand. And thank you for speaking to them from the fiery cloud at Mount Sinai, words that bring and establish and fulfill and enable life to flourish under your benevolent, gracious, and merciful care. Father, we love you. You are good and worthy of our lives and our worship. Renew us in that worship this Advent season, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.